You know, it's amazing to me that Peter, who was ignorant and fluctuating and self-confident and inconsistent and carnally acting and Christ-denying, could become the man who wrote these words. That can give us all hope. Who wrote this exhortation here, and it is an exhortation that he's giving here. What could you call it? Well, you could, if Peter were here, he might could rephrase it and say, here's how you grow in grace. Or he could call it the quest of the saints. What we're to be in pursuit of. Or the acquisition of Christian virtues. Or the Pilgrim's Progress. That's original, isn't it? Or to use Peter's words, making your calling and election sure. Have you ever been in the place yourself, or do you know a Christian who is always struggling with, how can I know I'm a real believer? How can I know I'm one of the elect? And this dogs them, and it taunts them, and it haunts them, and it's forever robbing them of the reality and the assurance and the joy that is to be theirs in Christ. What Peter says here, to me, is absolutely astounding. And as I've meditated in it, and as I've chewed on it, it's made me see and feel how short I've fallen over the years. It's made me see how far behind I am where I could be. It's made me realize how much more I need these realities increasing in my own life. Because no matter where we are, we have not arrived. And no matter where we are spiritually, none of us are the full-orbed believer Peter says here in these verses that we can lay hold of. Think of these things, these words he's used. Virtue, which is excellence. Knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection or brotherly kindness. And then the ultimate, highest reality, love. He says to us, add these things now. Be about the business of supplementing your spiritual diet with these things. Now, he doesn't tell us to add faith, because every believer has faith. Every believer is in the faith. You cannot come into Christ, we know, without having exercised the duty of saving faith and having been justified by faith. We now have peace with God. So he doesn't say add faith. He says rather, add to your faith these things. What a wonderful exhortation this is. He says, add these things now. But first, before he puts these character qualities on us, he shows us in verses 1 through 4, and you can look there, of the divine work, the greater glory of the divine work of God for us. It's just wonderful. In verses 1 through 4, you see the spiritual endowment, or you could call it the redemptive endowment that God has given to us. Notice in verses 1 through 4. Or really, starting in verse 3. We'll look at 3 and 4. He first begins to speak about His divine power has granted to us all things. His divine power. And the idea Peter has here is that God exerted, God put forth, He put on display the very power of God when He saved you and when He saved me. His divine power was displayed in bringing us to faith, as verse 1 says, obtaining for all of us a like precious faith that we all possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. His divine power was exerted toward you individually, personally, effectually, irresistibly, and brought you to the place that you were transferred from darkness into light. His divine power was exerted toward every Christian, every believer. Whether their conversion was sudden and dramatic and powerful outwardly and there was great brokenness, or whether it was like a gentle breeze and suddenly there was a dawning realization that came over you that God is real and the Bible is true and Christ is real and He's your only hope, and suddenly you found you had a new heart and new affections and new desires. There was divine power exerted upon you and in you regardless of the outward manifestations of that power. His divine power. That's the beginning reality of this spiritual endowment that every one of us have in Jesus Christ. And then he says, His divine power has done something that is amazingly wonderful. It's granted to us what? All things that pertain to what? To life and to godliness. All things. And what Peter really has in mind is this. Whatever any Christian needs, whatever is needed for the production and the growth and the perseverance of your spiritual life and growth has already been granted to you fully in Jesus Christ in your spiritual inheritance. For all our days, God has granted to us all things that we will ever need. Paul said, all things are yours. He said that to the Corinthians. All things are yours. And so, these great realities, if we could just see, if we could catch a glimpse more and more, increasingly, if the eyes of our understanding can more and more be enlightened to see the exceeding riches of what is ours in Christ among these all things, we would stand amazed a lot more than we do.
Amen.
What an amazing, wonderful reality this is, that we have been endowed with infinitely glorious realities. And in verse 4, he begins to speak about another specific one. And we're just skimming the surface on some of these things here that we don't have time to delve into. But verse 4, he begins to speak about something that is almost one of my favorite verses in life, and certainly one of my favorite verses in prayer. That God has granted to us His exceeding great and precious promises. Promises that are exceeding promises. They're exceedingly great and awesome and majestic and infinitely higher than we'll ever possess, but infinitely precious. He calls them here precious promises. And Peter says, uses that word in another place. He says, unto you that believe, He is precious. Christ is precious. And His wonderful promises to every believer are precious. Now, when he talks about that God has granted to us exceeding great and precious promises, he's not just talking about there are all these promises, verbal, written promises in the Old Testament, and then there's a lot of promises in the New Testament, and they are just all there as a collection of written promises. They are indeed that, but he's talking about a lot more than that. Not the mere verbal promises of the Old and New Covenant, but he's saying, all the promises, their fulfillment and our possession of them and the grace to apply them is already given to us to be able to walk in them. Exceeding great and precious promises are yours and in mine. And they're not there just for our information. They are there for our use and our succor and our pleading them in prayer and our laying hold of them and pleading them before our great high priest.
Yes.
Exceeding great and precious promises. Do we treasure them? Are they precious to our heart? Do we use them? Or do we leave them lying dormant and dusty and unused by us? Exceeding great and precious promises is a part of our spiritual endowment, Peter says, our redemptive endowment that he wants us to see. And then he uses a phrase in verse 4 that is just wonderful. He talks about our having escaped. Having escaped. This is our redemptive inheritance, is it not? Having escaped. What all have we escaped from? Well, a lot of things, but to name a few, we've escaped from the wrath of God and eternal damnation and from condemnation and from the guilt of sin and from God as our judge and our enemy, from the snare of the devil, from the kingdom of darkness. Escaped. The psalmist said, our soul has escaped like a bird out of the snare of the fowler. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Having escaped. We are all gospel escapees. If you're a Christian, you have escaped something far worse than any earthly prison or penitentiary. Escaped eternal death into glorious eternal life. We are gospel escapees. Now, that's the spiritual endowment, this glimpsing at it, that we have exceeding riches. But Peter is only reminding them of that to get to his exhortation. Now, Peter is wanting to show them, we are beginning this journey. You exiles, that he wrote to, you're beginning the journey. You've begun this journey, and now he begins to talk to them in verse 5 about their spiritual responsibility. He moves from their inheritance, their endowment, to remind them of this exceeding great salvation they have, to now, therefore, in light of that, here's what we're to do. Here is our spiritual responsibility. And here in verses 5 through 11, he gives a call to radical Christian responsibility as to your sanctification over the long haul. Now this brings in a word that many today really hate, and that is works. He says, add to your faith, giving all diligence to add to your faith these things. And then Peter mentions seven, after faith, he mentions seven graces or realities. Now he gives these not because there's any, he's giving a progressive order that virtue and excellence has to come first, and then self-control, and then brotherly affection. And then, no, he's not giving an order, and neither is he giving an exhaustive list. I mean, he could have mentioned peace, but he didn't. He could have mentioned joy or hope or zeal, but he didn't mention any of those. He mentioned the ones that are here in this list because he's giving us, listen, he's giving us a condensed, comprehensive journey of the whole Christian pilgrimage in these verses right here. From verses 5 through 8, he gives the entire process of growth in grace. Seriously, here he sounds like an old Methodist. He sounds like a staunch, godly Arminian. And I know some godly Arminians. And I know some godly old Methodists. But Peter sounds that way by what he says and the way in which he expresses it. So let's really look at verse 5 through 11 in these remaining minutes. He says in verse 5, I want to talk about works before I get to verse 5. I said that he's calling us to real work here. And so, as we think about this, some Christians read this, especially new Christians who come out of a works-based effort to try to gain acceptance with God. They read this and they think, wait a minute, I thought I can't do anything. I'm not supposed to do anything. Will this not be my flesh trying to produce something and it's all of grace? Peter is calling every believer to real work. So what's the relationship of works to salvation? Where do works fit in? Let's just review that a little bit in our mind. This is always a big dilemma for many people. And it's always a big time discussion in many circles. I think there are two mistakes generally made in relation to faith and works. The first is, men try to add works where they cannot add them, justification, and they try to eliminate them where they cannot eliminate them, sanctification. Now, stay with me. Because they want to do something to earn salvation, but once thinking they've earned their salvation, or if they truly come out of that and they do come to Christ, they then don't want to have to do anything once they think they have salvation. So the legalist becomes a lawless person. As to justification, legalism works. Contributing works to help me somehow gain salvation. Surely many hearts still believe down in the deep recesses of the soul, surely I must add my 2 cents worth, my efforts, my sincerity, my contribution to perform will somehow gain me some acceptance with God. I've got to have them or it's not enough. Because grace really does make it too easy. Surely I must contribute something. As to sanctification, though, the other side of the coin is regarding works. No works, they claim, all grace. Once a person professes to be a believer, you can't put works on them. That's legalism. No works. You're adding to grace if you say works are involved in Christian living. So we add them where they can't be, conversion, and we try to eliminate them where they have to be, sanctification. When the reverse is true, as to justification, no work, nothing, nada, nothing, no works, only looking away to Christ alone. But as to sanctification, much work, hard labor, diligent effort, self-denial, mortification, having been created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. We eliminate works completely as to receiving the gospel unto salvation, and we add works where they can't be, justification, and we remove works where they have to be, sanctification. The gospel says, what must we do, Jesus was asked, that we might work the works of God? This is the work of God. This and only this, that you believe on Him whom God has sent. Faith. Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. To him that worketh not, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. But then once you're in Christ, once you're in Him, the place of works is completely different and becomes essential. Now, we do work. Now, having been created in Christ Jesus, we are to be zealous of good work. Let's just remember what the New Testament says about the justified one in relation to works. Matthew 6. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Good works. And therefore, glorify your Father in heaven. 1 Timothy 2:10. Concerning what is proper for women professing godliness, good works. To Christians who have earthly wealth, Paul charges them that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to give. Titus 3:1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Now listen close to what Paul says to Timothy, or in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. This is a summary New Testament passage on this reality. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds we've done, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs. And in the next breath, Paul says, these things I want you to affirm constantly, that they who have believed might be careful to maintain good works for necessary uses. These things are good and profitable. James 3 says, who is a wise man and a dude with knowledge among you? Who's a real Christian? Who really knows God? then let him show by his good behavior his works with the meekness of wisdom. Works are mighty realities in living the Christian life. That ought to be at least enough to clarify it a little bit. Good works for salvation? No! Good works as the fruit and proof of salvation and the means of sanctification? Absolutely. Works are not the root of salvation, they are the fruit of it. And Peter says to these Christians, because of your spiritual endowment in Christ, now get to work on your sanctification.
Yes.
You give all diligence. You take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. You labor. Peter says, making every effort, given full diligence. Paul says it this way. You work out how? With fear and trembling this salvation of yours. Work it out. Now back to verse 5 in the text. He says, now add to your faith. And he uses a noun here first. It literally is this. Effort. Apply and add. You give effort. You be diligent. You do all you can do before God in dependence on the Holy Spirit. You give effort and you apply the truth and you add these things to your faith. See, Peter doesn't want any of us to be strong in one area of virtue and weak in several others. If you are inclined to be a theological mind and you love theology and you love reading and that's all you focus on, I guarantee you, unless you give due diligence, you'll be weak in your character in some other areas because you're not interested in those and you neglect those to your own spiritual detriment. So that's why he paints this picture of these seven virtues, a full-orbed picture of maturity in Christ and a true Christian. That's how Peter puts it. Effort means this, diligence, even haste. Like you're endeavoring to get to an important meeting. You ever been in an airport and you're afraid you're going to miss your flight and you're barely going to have time to make? You're not walking lackadaisical down the turn. No, you're running. You're in pursuit. You're going. You want to get there. Get to the gate for a flight. Putting forth every diligent effort, Peter says, bringing our diligence to the task of our full sanctification. Listen, in this sovereign salvation, God plans the progress of our growth by putting us to work on it. He has employed you in your own sanctification and growth in grace. And you're to work on it. You're to give every diligent effort. In conversion, we're only a looker, not a worker. But now, we're all farmers. We're morticians to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We're builders, we're an athlete, we're a worker, we're a gatherer, we're a diligent seeker. This is a full-orbed call to lay hold of what Paul calls being the perfect or mature man in Christ. And that's what verses 5 through 11 are about. Let me ask you a question. Do you, be honest with yourself, do you feel you have a long way yet to go? Do you feel it in your soul? Are you convinced of it? Then tonight, God says, you supplement your faith with these realities. You go after them. You go on a diligent heart, man search and heart search to lay hold of these realities. And as you do, you know what? As you pursue knowledge and self-control and temperance and these things, as you pursue them, do not give one thought to the idea, am I just doing this in the flesh? No. Paul says, you go after it with all your might. And you know what will happen? As you do that, the Spirit of God will take the truth that you're pursuing and He'll begin to work it in you and make it a reality in you, and He'll internalize it and He'll build it into you what you're pursuing after with your heart and with your mind. Make every effort to add to your faith. Now, let's think about this. It is God who has brought us into this faith. He's exercised His divine power toward us. He's made us partakers I didn't even talk about that. Partakers of divine nature. We were wretches. Darkness and evil in our souls. And now the believer has been made a partaker of the divine nature. The nature, the very nature of God in you. Christ in you. But the emphasis here is not on God's work in us, but rather on our pursuit of these things, our diligence. So let's think about these. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness. He says that this is our spiritual responsibility. The first was our spiritual endowment. This is our spiritual responsibility. Giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. And what does that mean? It's simply the word excellence. Pursuing excellence in all things. Some of us, before our conversion, we were so mediocre about everything, so lackadaisical, so lazy about stuff. We had no clue or care about excellence. And here, this is a call to the Christian virtue of excellence. To pursue it in all things. In your job, in your marriage, in your home, in your parenting. Don't be slothful. Don't be slack. Don't be mediocre. God wants excellence to be built continually, always, in our lives, in all areas. We're to add excellence to our faith. And then the next one he says is to virtue or excellence, then add knowledge. Now this is just not theology, theological knowledge. We need that. To grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. To grow in our understanding of truth. But Peter's expression here is the applied true wisdom to really know how to walk and live. To move in and out among men. How to relate to people. How to make the best choices in life. How to understand what the will of God is. How to walk out your faith in all situations. Pursue after, give diligent pursuit to have true spiritual knowledge. And only God can give that. And it's His good pleasure to give it to us. But we must pursue it. Go after, diligently seek after, not only excellence, but knowledge. And then He says, and to knowledge add what? Self-control. This is self-discipline. Moderation. You see how deep-rooted this stuff begins to get? It gets right down in the cracks and crevices of how we are when we're alone. In our motives, in our attitudes, in our heart, and how we relate to everything, and how we choose to do everything. What's really going on down inside when nobody sees but the Lord and us as we face ourselves. The deep-rooted need of self-discipline. It means learning to master your moods and your actions rather than being controlled by them. How many of you are controlled by your emotions? You're controlled by impulses, by the fear of man, or whatever it is. Peter wants us to give diligence for us to master our moods and bring them under subjection to the truth and get a renewed mind where we master them rather than us being controlled by them. Listen, if you cannot say no, you won't properly grow. Do you say, what did Paul say in Titus 3? The grace of God has appeared to all mankind. Teaching us what? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live how? Soberly, righteously, godly in Christ Jesus. Self-control, self-discipline. Learning daily to say no in the inner resources of your will. And by the way, as a Christian, your will is alive and active, and you can make the right choices. Your will, as a Christian, is no longer depraved and enslaved. Your will has been set free to obey and choose to follow Christ and to choose to believe the truth. So you can make choices that will bring you along in your sanctification of self-discipline. The daily choices we make determine our future usefulness in ministry. Young people, listen. What you're doing right now in your life is far more important, ultimately, than what you will do outwardly down the road. The choices you make now will determine God's choice to use you and make you fruitful in the future. What kind of choices are you making? In self. Well, Peter says, get about it. Get diligent. You get diligent about your daily self-discipline. And the fourth quality he mentions is perseverance or steadfastness. This is the grace we must develop, that things don't move us off the course when we get discouraged. You wake up some last Sunday, you were at church, and because you had a good Saturday and you were encouraged, but the next week you get discouraged, you're condemned over a sin, and then you become lackadaisical. You become inconsistent. You don't hold steadfastness, so you begin to slow down in your pursuit of Christ and in your obedience to Him. Steadfastness. That means standing strong. Being strong, as Wesley said, in the strength that God supplies. Paul said, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Stand, having done all to stand. Therefore, stand. We are to grow stronger and stronger in Christ. That's the call here. Steadfastness. No excuses, Peter says, for slackness. Why? Because we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness already. There is not one thing you lack right now in your spiritual possessions in Jesus Christ that has to slow you down or keep you from going on deeply into maturity. Don't think those saints you admire in your church that you think are so godly, don't think, I'll never be able to walk that way. I'll never catch up and pursue that way. I can never be like them. That's absolutely untrue. You can be like them, and you are to follow their example. And as they follow Christ, you follow on, and you will steadily grow. But you have to develop and cultivate and be serious-minded about steadfastness, and some of you aren't. Some of you are lazy spiritually about your responsibilities of steadfastness and faithfulness and accountability and dependability. Your elders or your pastor, when they look at you, can they honestly say in their heart, they are a steadfast, faithful brother or sister. They can be counted on. They can be depended on. Or when they look at you, do they have to say, well, precious brother or sister, but there's inconsistency there. We need to help them with it. They're not steadfast. They're not dependable. God would have entrusted some of you to ministry responsibility already, but you aren't trustworthy for it yet because you're not giving due diligence to steadfastness. And then the next thing he mentions is this word godliness. Now, if I ask you tonight, think of the godliest person you know. You might be able to have someone come to your mind. But then define the word, and you would have a hard time maybe defining. What does it mean to be godly? This word was the word the pagans used in the ancient world to describe a religious individual who kept in close touch with the gods. But there is no sense of religiosity that Peter's using here. Peter has the idea of our developing and pursuing and diligently laying hold of a continual awareness of God's presence, affecting and governing every aspect of our life. Do you cultivate and diligently want and go after a continual awareness of the presence of God in your life that affects and governs every aspect of your life? Who's the godliest person you've ever known? What was it about them that impacted you?
godliness.
We can't even define it, but we sure ought to want it. You know what? If you're a Christian, you can give diligent pursuit and you can become godly. A.W. Tozer said, you can have all you want. How much do you want? See, if we really took to heart this apostolic admonition, you give all diligence, we'd be a lot more serious about it than we are. Don't blame God for the lack of sanctification in your life. It's your fault, not His. Now, it's true. God's grace has to lift us up to higher ground. But if you're not giving due diligence, if you're not pursuing self-control and steadfastness and godliness, then you are missing out on grace that would be yours. Peter says, give all diligence. How serious-minded of a Christian are you? The sixth quality Peter mentions is this: brotherly affection or brotherly kindness. Now, it's interesting that he says brotherly affection and then love. Why does he use both of these? Well, because some of us don't care about being friendly and loving toward our brethren. Some of us never, when Peter says cultivating, adding to your faith brotherly kindness, it means you having a heart that is friendly and initiates showing and expressing love to your brothers. Yes. Do you do that? Or do you lay back and the only time you ever say, I love you, is when somebody says it to you first? Brotherly affection is making yourself be friendly and loving toward your brethren. And some of you don't initiate showing and expressing love to many, even in your own church. There are some in your church probably that it has been months, if ever, that you have gone to them and hugged them and told them, you know, I appreciate you, I love you, I thank God for you. You hold back. You're not an affectionate person. Don't blame it on your personality. It's sin. It's sin not to show affection. It's sin not to be friendly toward the brethren. If you talk love, then walk in and show it, express it and give it, initiate actions of love that cause those around you to feel and know that you love them. Do the pastors that are here, do the saints under your care know and feel loved by you? Brothers and sisters, those you walk with, when they see you, do they feel loved by you? Does anyone in your church doubt your genuine love for them? They shouldn't be able to. Not if you're giving due diligence to adding brotherly affection. If they do, the reason is because you don't act affectionate to them. You never show them. It is wrong to be cold, indifferent, and unfriendly to one another. That is not being diligent in brotherly affection. For how many of you would you say this tonight? And I don't want you to raise your hand. How many of you before tonight have never even thought it's important to show brotherly affection? But Peter says this is a part of your sanctification. You can't neglect it. You can't pursue knowledge and neglect brotherly affection and be a full-orbed, mature, balanced Christian. So look at these and say to yourself, which of these am I least interested in? Which of these have I most neglected? That's the area God wants you and I to give full diligence to regarding our need to pursue them. You see, some of us pursue knowledge and nothing else. Some of us don't think all of these are equally important. I haven't even gotten to love yet. And what should I say about that? Just read Charles Leiter's book. And I'm not being facetious. The height, the supremacy, the glory, the beauty, the richness, the wonder, the edifying reality of the love of the brethren is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Excelling in love, the greatest of all. We're to pursue it, and it's the last thing Peter mentions here. But some of us need to get with some brotherly affection before we're ever going to really be walking in love. Our hearts have to be filled with affection and friendliness toward the saints before we will ever consistently show them love. I think brotherly affection and friendliness and brotherly kindness is a regular stepping stone to genuinely walking in love. But how, in the true sense of the word, how friendly and actively loving outwardly toward other believers are you? Do you initiate going to them and expressing appreciation? Or do you stand back, timid and fearful and shy or self-centered or so mature in the faith with your knowledge, you've grown past the need to show kind friendliness to the least of these? Where are we, brethren, in these things? Some of these areas we tend to neglect completely to our own spiritual detriment. Now, verse 10 says this: be all the more diligent. Be all the more diligent. Now, he says it in verse 5, make every effort. Be diligent to add to your faith. But in verse 10, he says it again. Peter is serious, doubly serious, about our giving diligence. Serious diligence. And he says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. How do you make your calling and election sure? How do you know if you're a true Christian? How do you know if you're one of the elect? Not by calling every pastor and preacher you respect to know and asking him. You don't make your calling and election sure by having curiosity and running around trying to find out what. You make your calling and election sure by doing what is in verses 5 through 11. That's how you do it. You add to your faith. You pursue virtue and excellence. And in the fear of Christ, with a heart toward Him, you pursue Him. You pursue excellence. You pursue self-control and knowledge and diligence and steadfastness and brotherly affection and godliness and love. You pursue those. And Peter says, look at it in verse 11 or verse 10. For if you practice these things, stop. Do you practice as a self-discipline, long-haul pursuit? Do you practice virtue and excellence? Do you practice the pursuit of true knowledge that's applied wisdom? Do you practice self-control and steadfastness and perseverance in the faith? Do you practice godliness and brotherly affection? Practice. Practice makes perfect. Practice these things. If you do these things, do you? Tonight, some of us ought to repent of spiritual laziness as to our sanctification. You're not in pursuit, some of you. You're lazy in some areas. Some of these areas haven't been important at all to some of us. Peter says, if you do these things, remember what Jesus said? If you continue in my word, then what? Then are you my disciples indeed. If you do these things, and ESV says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, notice this assurance. Here's where assurance comes in. He says, then they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. If you're a Christian, do you want to be effective? Here's the way. If you're a Christian, you want to be fruitful, long-lasting fruitfulness and effectiveness. This is the path to make your calling and election sure. This is how you will not be ineffective or unfruitful if you give due diligence and are practicing these things and they're in you and increasing. He says in verse 9, "For whosoever lacks these qualities," do you lack them? In what areas do we lack them? If we lack them, it means we have spiritual blindness in some areas. He says it. We are nearsighted and are blind, having forgotten that we were cleansed from our former sins, having forgotten the great reality of our endowment and our spiritual inheritance, and that all things are ours. It's already been given to us, and there's no excuses. We are blind, and we've forgotten these things. And he says, "For in this way," verse 11, "for in what way? Due diligence to pursue all of these, practicing them, pursuing them. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Laying hold of these realities, Peter speaks of progressively, long term, is how you make your calling and election sure. It's how you gain assurance and certainty that you're Christ's possession. It's how you gain effectiveness and fruitfulness in the journey to be used of God. It's how you will have an abundant entrance, Peter says, into the everlasting kingdom. How diligent, seriously diligent, of a believer are you about the realities of your sanctification? Brethren, give all diligence. For if you do these things, you will either be ineffective or unfruitful in the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is grace for us to lay hold of that for which we have been laid hold of. We thank you that you call us to higher ground. You call us on the upward way, new heights to gain every day. You call us to be all the more diligent. You call us to lay hold of these realities, strong in the strength God supplies. Oh Lord, would you work them in our hearts? Tonight, would you do a work in our souls right where it needs to be done? Tonight, would you quarry us deeper and touch the nerves that need to be touched and show us what we need to see? Open our eyes that we might see really what we need to see, Lord. Grant us desires from you that will rejuvenate our pursuit, enliven us and quicken us to lay hold. Oh Lord, we thank you that we have been given an abundant outpouring of the grace and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Cause us to lay hold, Lord. Work in us, we ask. Thank you for great mercy. We bless your name for such a great salvation. We bless your name for long-term growth in grace and sanctification. Oh Lord, take us on. We have so much more ground to gain, so much more land to be possessed, so much more character of Christ to be built in us that's lacking. Lord, open our eyes to see where we're nearsighted, where we're blind. Deliver us from pride. Deliver us from spiritual laziness in any areas. Lord, engage us and enlarge us. Work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, we pray. Thank you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.